Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. That is on page 935 in the Old Testament. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Ecclesiastes was written by a man we're very familiar with. His name is Solomon. And Solomon is known for his wisdom. And in some circles, he's also known for his failures. But the unique thing about Solomon is that he had a great deal of Bible knowledge, what we call spiritual truth. And he had a great deal of moral truth as well. In fact, because of his wealth, being the king of Israel, he was able to investigate and acquire anything he wanted. I mean, you let your imagination run wild. Anything he wanted to do, he could do it. He had the money to pay for it. He had the time to do it. He had the resources, etc., etc. But one thing that is very unique about Solomon is that we discover that at a particular time in his life, he let go of his pursuit of truth and instead became occupied with self-pleasure, the pursuit of details of life, looking for happiness through what was out in the world instead of happiness through an orientation to the plan and character of God. Now, we can learn a great deal from Solomon's viewpoint in this time of his life, because he makes a human viewpoint conclusion. After having done everything imaginable in his day, he stands back and he makes two conclusions. He makes a human viewpoint conclusion and he makes a divine viewpoint conclusion. How can he do both? Well, he does the first one. He makes the human viewpoint conclusion while he's out of fellowship with God. Once he recovers and gets back in fellowship, he then makes the divine viewpoint conclusion. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a summary of his pursuit of human viewpoint, of details of life. However, it is written when he's back in fellowship. And therefore, the divine viewpoint conclusion will be given at the end, whereas the human viewpoint conclusion will be given throughout the book in many different ways and forms. Also, speckled throughout the book, 12 chapters in all, speckled throughout the book will be some divine viewpoint nuggets as well. As he, writing in fellowship, of course, he's going to be writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's going to be communicating a lot of divine truth as he develops the human viewpoint perspective that he's writing about. Now, the main thing we want to orient to tonight is his perspective with regard to truth in general. And so we're going to start by simply getting a survey of verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, and then move on from there. This begins by giving a general survey and general conclusion of his pursuits. After doing everything, he makes a human viewpoint conclusion. That conclusion is basically that there is no fulfillment out there in life. There's nothing that is satisfying. There's nothing that is fresh. There's nothing that is exhilarating. Nothing to give you pleasure. And so reading, at verse 1, the words of the preacher. And actually that's a mistranslation. The Hebrew literally says the man with a message. The words of a man with a message. And so you don't want to think of someone like a preacher up there with his Bible and he's stamping his feet and yelling and screaming. That's usually what one thinks of when they think of a preacher. But he's a man with a message, because indeed he has been given a message. The words of the man with a message, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we are identified, we have him identified as Solomon. That's the only one who qualifies, by the way, as the son of David being king. He begins his book with the conclusion. Vanity of vanities, says the man with a message. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word vanity means emptiness. And emptiness communicates the idea of uselessness and futility. He then gives some human viewpoint conclusions. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Man strives. Man gets up. Man works hard. Man goes to bed. He eats every once in a while. But what advantage? What good is it? Verse 4. Generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises there again. See, this is communicating boredom. This is communicating indifference. Verse 6, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to discern it, to tell it, to explain it, to understand it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing to satisfy, nothing to exhilarate, nothing to get your interest. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So there's his introduction. Then he begins again, I, the man with the message, have been king over Israel, etc. Now, he makes two interesting statements here. He says that in verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Now, that conclusion is based on a disposition, a character of discontent. It is in the soul. It's not that the items are not of interest. It is the disposition in the soul. The soul is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not satisfied with what is being heard. In other words, it's the soul. In both cases, it's not the eye that isn't satisfied. It's the soul. It's not the ear that isn't satisfied, it's the soul. I'll get back to that in a minute. The second conclusion he makes is in verse 10. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? In other words, everything's old hat. Everything's just, it's retread. It's hand-me-down. It's all new. It's all old stuff. There's nothing new to it. Now, the reason I bring those two things out, because I want to look at them, just briefly, because that's the human viewpoint perspective. There's a divine viewpoint perspective that is opposite to both of those. First of all, the issue of contentment, verse 8. He concludes that there's just absolutely nothing that will fulfill, nothing that will provide contentment. I want, I want, I want, and then I want some more. After I eat, I'm hungry, still. Now, even though he might be full, he's still hungry because he's not satisfied with the delicacies that he has eaten. He may have enjoyed some pleasures, but he's still not satisfied. He wants to do it again. He wants to do it a different way. He may have traveled. He wants to travel some more. He may have built something. He wants to build some more. He may have collected something. He wants to collect some more. And on and on and on. And this is what he summarizes through the book, see? I've tried everything. I've collected everything from gold to women. I've built everything from a little hut in my vacation place to a palace, to a temple. I've been everywhere. I've done everything. I've learned all there is to learn. He pursued knowledge for the sake of knowledge. And his conclusion is no satisfaction. Now, the opposite to that is found at 1 Timothy 6:17 in the New Testament. Among many other passages that communicate. 1 Timothy 6. Verses 5 through 10. Correction, 6 through 10. Yeah, 6 through 10 of 1 Timothy 6, which is page 323 in the New Testament. So you were right, first time. Second half. At verse 5, or rather 6, it says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. Godliness refers to your overt religious activity, using religion in a good sense of the term. Overt religious activity means your worship of God. And it is a means of great gain, not financial gain, but sufficiency. when it is accompanied by contentment. If you are content, then it doesn't matter what you have. It is the greatest value that there could be. Continuing. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. There's the perspective. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. There's the attitude that we are to cultivate. If we have food and clothing, with this we shall be content, as we understand God's grace and God's character. But if we do not orient to God's grace and God's character, then instead we're going to keep wanting more. And we're not going to be content with food. We're not going to be content with covering, but we're going to want more and more and more. So verse 9, those who want to get rich. This is the attitude of wanting details of life. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now that's what happened to Solomon. He wanted to get rich. Now wanting to get rich means to take full advantage and make full use of all the details of life you can. Solomon was already rich, so see, it wasn't a matter of wanting to get rich, it was a matter of wanting to use his riches. Now, the person who has the attitude, I call it rich-mindedness, he's occupied with wealth, he's occupied with details of life. Those things are more important to him than the pursuit of truth, more important to him than worship, more important to him than service. And what happens is they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, and then it says at the end of verse 9, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Ruin emphasizes the soul, destruction emphasizes the body. So as you allow these attitudes to dominate your life, it's going to plunge you into ruin, it's going to demoralize your soul, it's going to cause depression and misery, like we already saw in the case of Solomon, and ultimately it will lead to physical destruction in one way or another. Why? Because you are going to abuse your physical body. You're going to misuse it. You're going to play games with it. And so it will ultimately lead to physical destruction. Destruction in the Bible does not mean an annihilation. Destruction means some kind of neutralization, so that you do something to the body that causes it to malfunction, so that it doesn't function the way it's supposed to. Continuing at verse 10. For the love of money, notice it says the love of money. There's nothing wrong with money, there's nothing wrong with wealth, there's nothing wrong with details of life, which we will see in just a moment. But it is the love of money, it is this occupation with details of life that is the root of all sorts of evil. The Greek literally says all the evils. The love of money is the root of all the evils. In fact, you see it in the margin. I don't even check the margin out at verse 10, subpoint 1 there. It literally says the evils. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. See, occupation with details of life actually drives you away from the faith. And what they've done to themselves is they've pierced themselves with many a pain. Now that's from the negative. Look at verse 17, where we have both the negative and the positive. Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. All right, here's somebody who has a lot of money, has a lot of wealth, has a lot of resources. Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world to sell all they've got, to get rid of that wealth. It's bad stuff. That's not what he says. It simply says not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You've got this wealth, fine. God has allowed you to have it. God's in control of all these things. Since he has allowed you to have it, don't think that you are something great. Don't think that you are somebody because of what you have. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of these riches. Don't put your confidence in your wealth and in your details of life and in your resources. But put your trust, put your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It is God who is the source of these details of life that provide for us enjoyment and pleasures in life. See, God does not want to deny us pleasures. God's not there to say you can't have a good time. We can have a good time. We can enjoy the things of this world, but they must be balanced. We must enjoy them in the proper framework, in the proper balance, realizing that the most important thing is truth. Truth in our soul, truth given out to others. Now back to Ecclesiastes for that second human viewpoint conclusion he makes. At verse 10, He says, is there anything which one might say, see, this is new? And also at the end of verse 9, I didn't mention that before, so there is nothing new under the sun, he says. Nothing new. And then he actually allows you to ask a question here. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? I challenge you. Find something new for me. He says, I've tried it all. I've done it all. Find something new. Well, that's the human viewpoint, and that's the frustration of it. That's the misery of it, and it's sad. Sadder when we realize it is not limited to Solomon. 9:35. Sadder when we realize it's not limited to Solomon, but it is an experience that is known by most believers today. Most Christians are living a life of frustration and misery because they're occupied with their details of life, occupied with their haves and with their have-nots, occupied with their food, shelter, clothing, job, transportation, health, sex life, social life, children, family, I mean, you name it. And this is more important to them than the pursuit of truth. And since they've made that balance, and you can picture a scale here, and on one side is details of life, and on the other side is the pursuit of truth, and the scale balances like this, because all these details of life have the greater value. And it's supposed to be the other way around. I talk about balance. We don't want it in the middle. We want it the other way around. Truth has to have absolute priority. Or maybe that's not an illustration. Maybe we do want to balance. But if you understand what I'm trying to say, truth has to have the priority. Maybe a little bit lopsided, not all the way down. But we want truth to have the priority. We don't want to exclude details. And so in the illustration, I guess if we had it all the way to the bottom, we'd be super religious and say no details of life, period. You know, just leave them all out. And some religions do that. So I guess I will amend my little scale illustration. We'll make it about halfway down there, so it's not quite to the bottom. But the thing that is heavier is going to be truth and your pursuit of truth. That has to have priority in your life. But because that is not Solomon's perspective, he is bored. He is dissatisfied. He is discontented with life. And so he says in verse 8, all things are wearisome. But now, turn to the book of Lamentations, which is continuing on through the Old Testament, to page 1152. And the reference is Lamentations 3:23 is the divine viewpoint perspective. Actually, we could say verses 21 through 26. 26. 21 through 26 of Lamentations 3. All right, verse 19, though. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Here's a man who has experienced a great deal of depression. And he says, now, I remember my affliction. I remember my wandering. Wandering in the Greek, in the Hebrew, rather, means restlessness. The wormwood and the bitterness. In other words, I've had a miserable experience. This has been a miserable time in my life. And when I focus on this misery, verse 20, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. See? It just crushed me. What is the verdict? Or I should say, what is the solution? Solomon says, all is weariness. Nothing new under the sun. Vanity of vanities, and he gives up. He does recover, but at that time of life, he gives up. This man didn't give up. This man realized the depression, realized the problems, but then he recovered. Verse 21, this I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have confidence, not hope, unless hope communicates to you confidence. Therefore, I have confidence, or the Hebrew literally says, wait with confidence. Therefore, I wait with confidence. Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Loving kindnesses, that refers to his grace provisions, all that he makes available to us so that we might have what we need for life and godliness. our spiritual life and our moral life, or human life. Everything we need comes from loving kindnesses. And really, it's a bad translation because the word love isn't there. So it's not loving kindness, it's grace. Grace provision is one word in the Hebrew. I'll put it up here. It looks like this. C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. It's in the plural. So there are many, many provisions that come from the character of God. And it says they never cease. And why do they never cease? It says, for his compassions never fail. So, chesed is grace provision. Grace provision. And we have an unlimited supply of grace provision because of compassion. God's compassion. It says his compassion, and they're plural also. His compassions never fail. Now, compassion is a combination of love and knowledge. God's absolute characteristics, there are 10 of them, and compassion is a combination of love and knowledge. Knowledge knows what we need. Knowledge knows everything. This is the omniscience of God. He knows absolutely everything that we will ever need at any given point of time. And since he knows what our problems are, then he is able to meet the need. But love is also necessary. These combine to make compassion. Love is the attitude that wants to seek our benefit. Love is the attitude that wants to do something for us. See, it's one thing to know you've got a need. It's another thing to want to do something about it. You know, we see people all the time. We see they have a need. I know they've got a need. Who cares? So love is the attitude that wants to seek their benefit, wants to do something for them. But this is talking about God's love and God's knowledge. So it is his compassions, his expression of knowledge and love that results in the provision. And see, this is the way it's supposed to be in our life. As we learn more and more Bible truth, we develop a character. We gain knowledge, which is sensitivity. Knowledge would be sensitivity to the needs of others. Love would be the attitude, the desire to seek their benefit. And chesed, or grace provision, would be our doing something about it. Whatever it might be, giving of time, giving of resources, giving of energy, whatever it might be, but giving up of self to help someone who has a need, based on divine viewpoint. But this man has recognized that God's provisions indeed never cease because his compassions, his expressions of love, never fail. Then verse 23, they are new every morning. And the word in the Hebrew communicates the idea of fresh. Fresh and exhilarating every morning. See, you never get bored with God's provisions. You never get bored with God's love. Because he reaches to the very depths of our being and gives us what we are longing for. He knows us as he is our creator. And so he can be there and supply for us what we need in times of trouble and in times of prosperity. For indeed, you'd be surprised how many times in times of prosperity you can be flattened right on your back and knocked out. So God is there in times of prosperity as well as in times of adversity. They are new. They are fresh every morning. And then he says, great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Now this is the divine viewpoint. Solomon got all uptight, disoriented, depressed with the pursuit of the details of life because he lost his focus on God's faithfulness and God's character of love. Knowledge combined form compassion. He lost his focus on God's provisions of grace. Continuing here, verse 24, it's a beautiful passage. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have confidence in him. Once again, you have the idea of waiting with confidence, the same word that we saw above at the end of verse 21. But why does he wait with confidence? Why does he have this confidence? Because he's made the Lord his portion. Now, the word portion means your chosen portion in life, the most important thing for you. What is my portion? What is my food? What is my dish? My dish is to serve God. My dish is to pursue knowledge of truth. See, Jesus Christ used the same illustration. When he was ministering to the Samaritan woman at the well. And the disciples went off for some food because everybody was hungry, including Jesus. But Jesus started teaching this woman, gave her the gospel, said, I'm the Messiah, the one you've been looking for. And she responded. Not only did she respond, she went back to town and brought all the men in the city out to listen to him. And so the disciples showed up with this food, said, we got the food, Lord. He said, I've got food that you don't know about. Oh, somebody gave him something to eat. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's my food. That's my meal. Another example. Jesus' best friend, while on earth, one of his best friends, we only know of two, John the disciple and a man named Lazarus. He never thought of Jesus having best friends, huh? He did. He had some buddies. There were two of them, John the disciple whom he loved, and Lazarus, whom he loved. Well, he often stayed at the home of Lazarus, who had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And, of course, it never failed. Whenever he was in town at the home, he had to have a Bible class. So we have a record of this. We have a story. One time when he was in the home of Lazarus and he was having a Bible class, and everybody was seated around the living room listening to what Jesus had to say. Everybody except one person. Well, it was Lazarus' home. Therefore, the ones responsible for managing the home were his two sisters. Apparently, he didn't have a wife. We don't really know for certain. But his two sisters were the ones responsible for managing the home, Mary and Martha. And Mary was so interested in truth that she was sitting right there in front, right there, as close as she could get to Jesus, the Bible says, at his feet, listening to what was being taught. And Martha was out in the kitchen preparing donuts and coffee for everybody. And the problem is she had to get the dishes down and she had to pour the coffee. And she, you know, she had to get everything organized. And finally she threw up her hands in frustration. And she came out, she stood right in front of the Lord and said, will you tell my sister to come and help me? Jesus, never caught off guard, said, Martha, Martha. Mary has chosen the better dish. He said, you're worried and worried and worried about so many things, Martha. Don't worry about the coffee. Don't worry about the tea. Don't worry about the donuts. Mary has chosen the better dish. That's the word he uses. He said, Mary has chosen the better dish, and I will not take that away from her. You've chosen the kitchen dishes. Mary has chosen the better dish. Martha stomped off in the kitchen. She didn't sit down. She finally recovered. But at that incident, at that particular time, she didn't sit down. But that's what he said. And see, there's the same picture. Mary had chosen the better dish. Mary has made something her chosen portion. That's what the writer says here. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have confidence in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. This is the pursuit of truth. You want benefit in life? And benefit does not mean God's going to give you a Cadillac. God's going to give you a million. God's going to let you win lotto. Doesn't mean God's going to do any of these things. It simply means benefit. Benefit from the standpoint of God's mind. Not benefit from what we think we want or need, but benefit from the perspective of God. So the Lord is good, is beneficial, provides benefit to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Both of these words, wait and seek, communicates occupation with the plan and character of God. It is good, in verse 26, it is beneficial that he waits silently for the deliverance of the Lord. Salvation is misleading. It's deliverance, okay? We're talking about a believer here. So salvation, we're talking about believers here, so the word salvation should better be translated deliverance. And, of course, we need deliverance from all our pressures, all our problems, all our difficulties. So it is good that he waits silently for the deliverance of the Lord. Now notice, waits silently. It's exactly what it says in Hebrew. And it communicates maximum patience. It means when things aren't going your way, you're not yelling and complaining and moaning and groaning and the B word. You're not doing any of these things. You're not yelling. You're not losing your patience. It's maximum patience. You know how little children are. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is it done yet? Is it done yet? When can I do this? When can I do that? 5 minutes. Just 5 minutes. I'll do it for you in 5 minutes. A minute passes. Can I do it yet? Can I do it yet? And you know, adults are the same way. They lose patience. And they start whining and moaning and complaining about what's going on in life. The one who's occupied with truth, the one who's occupied with the Lord, realizes that he is running the show. Not society, not Bush, not Gorby, not the UN, not the governor, not the money, not the weather. Nothing is running the show except Jesus Christ. He is in control of circumstances, your circumstances. And therefore, if you don't have what you want right now, it's because he doesn't want you to have it right now. And when you realize that, there's sure no reason for you being impatient. Now, if it were a matter of a friend, a loved one, a parent, a child, a spouse, giving you something you wanted, and you say, well, when are you going to do that for me? You said you were going to do this for me. When are you going to do it? Okay. Then, of course, maybe we should be concerned. Well, let's see. I asked him to do this last year, and he hasn't done it yet. Should I say something? We get impatient with people because we know people will let us down. But when God's in control of our circumstances, there's no reason for getting impatient. Even if last year we trusted something into the hands of God and it hasn't been resolved yet, are we to be impatient? Of course not. However, you understand that there are some various factors that need to be considered. Reasons why the situation might not be resolved is because of our own lack of fellowship with God. Sometimes we stay out of fellowship so long that God cannot help us with a particular problem or a particular need. But the point of this, we wait silently. And there's the benefit. It is beneficial that he waits silently. Maximum patience for the deliverance of the Lord. Up to the very last moment. And even through the last moment, in the face of the greatest crisis that you can imagine, and you pray for deliverance, you pray for some kind of provision, and it doesn't come. And you're in fellowship, and you're occupied with truth, and nothing happens. And it gets worse and worse and worse, and pretty soon, the doctor said 6 months ago that you're going to die. So you wait, okay, well, Lord, it's in your hands. You're the controller of these things. A month goes by. Doctor says 5 months. 3 months goes by. Doctor says 3 more months. Well, Lord, time's a-wasting here. Get down, 1 more month, 15 days. And, of course, the doctors are right on the nose, right, aren't they? When they say 6 months, they mean literally 6 months. So you're down to day one. You're breathing your last. And you figure, well, I guess it's God's time for me to go home. And you're relaxed. But you should have been relaxed through the whole 6 months, see? Realizing that if God wants to heal me, he will. If God wants to meet this need, he will. And if he doesn't, then it's because that's the way he has chosen to handle it. And we must be able to accept that and live with it. And it's not fatalism, see? A lot of times it's misinterpreted as fatalism. Oh, c'est la vie, whatever will be, que sera, sera. But that's not what it is, because, see, fatalism is an emptiness. Whereas when you are trusting God, it is a positive thing in your life. It is a building up in your life so that you are relaxed and content. And you are motivated to keep on moving, where a que sera, sera attitude is just kind of a give-up-itis. Whereas the believer who's occupied with truth understands God's in control and knows that what's going to happen is going to happen because he's behind it. And we understand the value of prayer and so forth, and we utilize prayer. But in the long run, it's the plan and character of God that's going to determine something, and we must relax and rest in that. So it is beneficial to those who wait. It is good, beneficial that he waits silently, waits with maximum patience for the deliverance of the Lord. All right, well, that offsets that other factor then in Ecclesiastes. Now, the other thing I wanted to focus on was the issue of the pursuit of wisdom. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Wait a minute. We'll get back to Ecclesiastes in a minute, but I want to go to the New Testament. To 1 Corinthians chapter 8, page 262. Now, the most important thing in the life of the Christian is knowledge of God's Word. The Bible makes that very clear from front to back, Old and New Testament alike. And that's what we emphasize in this ministry. But at the same time, we have to recognize that there is a potential problem. That problem is an occupation with academics. Facts. The acquiring of knowledge for the sake of getting knowledge, and when you acquire knowledge for the sake of getting knowledge, and just from the academic standpoint, what this does is that it enables the old sin nature to elevate your ego to a place of superiority over others and oppression over others because of what you know. I know this. I'm better than you because I know calculus and I know trigonometry and I know all these things and you don't know none of that stuff. I've read all the classics and therefore that makes me better than you. I have read all the philosophers throughout history, and you know, you occupy yourself with knowledge, you think you're so good, better than someone else because of your knowledge. And then, of course, you do it from the perspective of the Bible. Oh, I've got 1,500 verses memorized. And I can rattle down a doctrine, point one, point two, point three, right off the top of my tongue. I know the Bible. Ask me anything. Hey, I can quote it frontwards and backwards. You know, there was somebody who memorized the whole Bible, and he could go front and backwards. You name a verse, and he'd start, and he'd go frontward or backwards, anywhere you wanted. Isn't that something? But I don't think he was straight on doctrinally very much, which is good sign. I mean, good lesson right there. Anyway, we have to be aware of the potential problem. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. This is a specific situation that Paul brings up to the Corinthians. Because they had a knowledge concerning a freedom to eat meat that had been offered to the idols. Others who were involved with superstition thought that this meat was tainted somehow because someone had offered it to an idol. See, what they did in the Greek culture is they would offer in their idolatrous temples, they would offer meat to the idols. Now, the idol didn't eat the meat, okay? So there's all this meat here. And they don't throw it in the backyard and let it start stinking or anything like that. They probably throw some of it to the dogs. I don't know if someone had a pet. But one thing they did do is they took the better pieces of meat and they took it in the back of the temple area where there were two sources for the consumer, a restaurant and a meat market. And they put the meat in the restaurant. You could come in, you could sit down, enjoy a great meal, you could have a T-bone steak or something in the temple restaurant. Or you could go to the meat market, buy it, and take it home and cook it on the hibachi. So you have these two sources. But this meat was sacrificed to an idol. Well, those who had been taught that nothing happened, the meat was put down in front of the idol, the idol turned its head around and ignored it, and they took the meat, sold it in the meat market. Somebody came over, picked it up, took it home, ate it. It was no different whether they'd taken it off the cow themselves. The idol did not pollute, did not defile the meat. But there were those who, with the superstitious thinking, thought that the meat was now distorted, polluted. You can't eat that stuff. You know, it's defiled. Well, the Corinthians, who had been taught this knowledge, and this was really well, often, what shall I say, largely, greatly practiced in the Corinthian area. Well, these believers who were informed of this would go in, they buy these great pieces of meat from the temple market, and they take it home, and they cook it, and they eat it in front of believers who were superstitious, and they'd rub it in their nose, metaphorically speaking, you know. They did, see, I can eat this, I know you can't, ha ha ha, because you're superstitious. But I know it doesn't mean a thing. So what do you think of that? In other words, their knowledge had given them a big head, and they are using it to oppress others. So, with that background, now concerning things, specifically meat, sacrificed idols, we know that we all have knowledge. What knowledge? Well, Paul's saying, we all have this knowledge about the things sacrificed to idols. We know the facts. Then he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge all by itself is going to make you arrogant. It's going to give you a big head. It's going to make you think you've got something that you don't have. It's going to make you think that you are something that you aren't. That's arrogance. And when we pursue knowledge from that standpoint, we're missing the spiritual value in it, and specifically Bible knowledge. Now that's what Solomon did. Solomon, when he was out of fellowship and from his human pursuits, he went after knowledge, just to acquire knowledge, to get as much knowledge as he possibly could about everything, including God. And then he misapplied it and came up with some wrong conclusions. We need to recognize that knowledge all by itself is a dangerous thing. But look at the last part of verse 1. Love edifies. Love builds up. And the idea here is that you're not going to exclude knowledge. It's knowledge all by itself, and it's knowledge plus love is what the context is going to establish. It's not love all by itself, for we understand very clearly from the rest of the Bible that love all by itself can't exist. For the thing that produces love, divine love in you, is knowledge of God's Word. It is God's Word in your soul that's going to produce love. That is really our goal for the growth process, to develop the characteristic of God's love in us, so that we can properly relate to Him and properly relate to those around us, so that we can be at peace within ourselves and be at peace with those around us. No enmity. Absence of enmity within ourselves, total relaxation, and an absence of enmity toward others, so that we have no axe to grind. We're not holding grudges, not trying to pick a fight. Oh, it's a sad thing for Christians who hold grudges. They hold grudges against parents. They hold grudges against brothers and sisters. They hold grudges against some friend. They hold a grudge against a boyfriend. Hold grudge against a girlfriend. Hold grudge against some animal that went up and got hit by a car. Hold grudges against an employer. Anything and everything that you can imagine, you hold a grudge towards somebody and you are out of fellowship while you are living with that grudge attitude, because there's enmity within your soul. Well, the pursuit of truth is designed to cultivate love so that we remove all that enmity in every area you can imagine. But if you pursue knowledge without cultivating the proper response back to God, then you're not going to have a reflection of love in your soul, and knowledge is going to be all-consuming to you, and it's going to make you arrogant instead of build you up. Now look at verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, now here's the guy who thinks he's learned everything. He supposes that he knows it all. If anyone out there thinks he knows the facts, he knows the story, and he's putting confidence in that. See, this word suppose is a presume type idea. He presumes he knows it all. Paul says, he has not yet known as he ought to know. He doesn't really know what it's all about. Now, he may have a whole bunch of facts, but he doesn't really know what it's all about. The real issue is love and humility. And here he is, he's standing on what he knows. He thinks, look at what I know, look what I've learned. And he thinks he's really something because of that, instead of giving God the credit. And realizing that only as God the Holy Spirit tempers that knowledge with love and humility will it be beneficial. If we have knowledge without the humility and without the love, we will be living an unfulfilled life. So if anyone presumes that he knows anything, he has not yet, and literally the Greek says not yet come to know, he has not yet come to know as he ought to know. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, I'm going to give you a change in translation at verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this is known by him. Change the he to a this. But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. And the him at the end of the verse is a little him, a little h, not a big him. Not God. See, the way it sounds is if anyone loves God, he, that person, is known by God. Now, if you really think about that, that doesn't make any sense, but that's the way they've translated it. But God knows you anyway. Now, there's another way to say it. But if anyone loves God, he, God, is known by him, the believer. Okay, now that's at least feasible. That's possible. So if anyone loves God, then that simply means that God, He, is known by the believer. But there's a better way to handle this. The word He in the Greek looks like this. Not here. But the normal word for He looks like this. A-U-T-O-S. Autos. Okay, that's the pronoun He. The word that you have here is H-O-U-T-O-S. Houtos. Now, I know they look very similar, but they're as different as day and night. This is He. And this means this. And it should be translated this. Now it's true, it is, I'm running out of time, but it is a masculine singular of houtos. And if it's a masculine singular, then it can be translated this one. That's bona fide. And so if it's this one, it's a he. Okay? So that's why they've translated He, because it's a this one. However, the masculine singular does not necessarily mean a He. It's just, it can be a masculine, it can be a neuter, it can be a feminine, depending upon the antecedent, what it's referring back to. Okay? Well, I suggest to you that the context is saying this. If anyone loves God, this, what is necessary to know, is known by him. Look at verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet come to know what it is necessary to know. But if anyone loves God, what is necessary to know is known by him. You follow me? So what determines whether you know what is necessary to know? Your love, as it's reflected back to God. And if you have a genuine love for him, then that is an indication to you that you are learning, that you are coming to know what you need to know. But if you do not have that genuine love to God, if instead you are sidetracked and more occupied with the things of this life than the pursuit of truth and your relationship with God, then that's indicating that knowledge is not doing anything for you. And you may be getting some facts, but the facts are not being tempered by humility and love. So this is a beautiful passage when you take it within the context. If anyone loves God, well then what you need to know is known by you, or that which is necessary to know, this is known by him. He has come, he has reached that goal of knowledge. All right, well the point of looking at this is to realize that the thing that determines whether we are going to have success in our growth process or not is if we temper everything with humility and love. Humility basically is to recognize God as the source of everything. Humility means to see things as God sees things, to recognize ourselves as subordinate to him and actually dependent upon him. Whereas love is the attitude of seeking the benefit. If we love God, then we are going to seek the benefit of him because we place value upon him. See, love means to place value on something. And if you really place value on something, then you're going to do the best you can for that thing. If you place value on your diamond ring, you're going to do what you can for that, right? You're going to protect it. If you place value on a friend, you're going to do what you can to cultivate that friendship. If you place value on a spouse, you're going to do what you can to provide benefit for that spouse. And if you assign value to God, you're going to do what you can to benefit God. The difference there is that God cannot really be benefited by us because he's going to handle things anyway. But we can share in his plan by following his way of life, what he wants for us. That's what love is, and that's what humility is. Now, Solomon did not pursue it from this standpoint. And so, to conclude, and let's go back to Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Make that chapter 2, Ecclesiastes. After talking about all these different things he did, verses 1 through 3 is pleasure, verses 4 through 6 is architecture and building things, verses 7 and 8 is wealth and possessions, and then you get down to verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. And then he goes on with a bunch of human viewpoint conclusions. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Over to chapter 1, verse 16 of Ecclesiastes. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after nothingness. He's striving after the wind. Because, here's his human viewpoint conclusion, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. When you do it from the academic perspective, when you do it without the issue of humility and love, all it will do is bring grief and pain. But when you allow knowledge tempered with humility and love to be part of your soul, it's going to produce a fantastic character integrity that will stabilize you and protect you and preserve you in every situation in life. Well, Solomon recovers. After all his human viewpoint, turn to chapter 12 of the book. His conclusion is the whole chapter. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And then he goes on and talks about it. But we want verse 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, fear God means to respect Him, to reverence Him. Doesn't mean to be afraid of Him. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. This is it. This is what life is all about. To fear God and to keep His policy, keep His standards. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God is the evaluator. God's going to discern what your life has been, and God is going to evaluate it. So what is your obligation? What is your responsibility? To focus your attention on Him. As Peter wrote, if you address as Father the one who impartially evaluates according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth. Live in respect and reverence toward God. If you address Him as Father, recognize Him as the source and the controller of your life. So, we are to recognize that knowledge and wisdom, they are important. They are the backbone of our Christianity. But only as we cultivate humility and love in association with knowledge. If all we do is build up a bunch of facts, then we will become insensitive toward the needs of others. We will be more occupied with what we know than how we can use it to benefit others. And we are here to serve. And that's one of the reasons for the growth process. You realize that we are here for three reasons. We are here to grow up spiritually, to develop character strength. We are here to experience the peace and the joy of the abundant life. And the third factor, we are here to serve. And that's it. The only reason we're here. Everything else must be subordinate to those three things. And actually, service must be insubordinate to the first two, because we can't really efficiently serve until we first developed character, integrity, and experience to various degrees the abundant life through the growth process. And so, our last verse, and we'll wrap it up, New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, 5, page 319. This passage is basically established as the theme of our church. It says, but the goal of our instruction is love, out from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1, 5. The goal of the instruction, the purpose of being taught, the purpose for learning. It says, our instruction, but the Greek literally says the instruction. It's not our, but it's the instruction. It happens to be Paul, the one teaching right now, but the Greek literally says the. It's a definite article. The goal of the instruction is love. Love is the attitude of seeking the benefit of God, and then, since God loves the world, to seek the benefit of the world, to seek the benefit of all those around us. But remember, love from the divine perspective, not seeking the benefit of the world from the standpoint of society and what the world thinks they want and what they need, but what God determines they need and what God determines they should have. And this love comes then, notice, it doesn't come just from having instruction. It comes from a pure heart. The word pure heart communicates a cleansed heart. Cleansed heart means all the bad standards have been removed. Human viewpoint have been cleansed out, has been cleansed out, or is in the process of being cleansed out. We will always have little bits here and there that have to be addressed. So out from a cleansed heart, and then a good conscience. A good conscience means the standards that you have are good of intrinsic value, God's kind of good. Not just knowledge standards, but good conscience. And then the third factor, and a sincere faith, and the Greek says an unhypocritical faith. Unhypocritical faith means you're trusting in God, you're putting your faith in God from the soul. It's between you and God. See, there's a hypocritical faith, which is outwardly. A faith that you show only in the presence of people. So they see it, they say, oh man, he's a strong believer. You say, Jesus this and Jesus that, you say, amen, you say, hallelujah, you say, praise the Lord. And everyone looks at you and says, oh boy, you must really be a strong Christian. Now that is overt faith. 99 times out of 100, that stuff is pointy. But the unhypocritical faith is the faith you have between you and God. And you don't make a big deal about parading it around. Doesn't mean you keep your mouth shut about truth, but you don't make a big deal about parading it around that you are, you know, trusting in God and that God is great and that, you know, praise the Lord every time something happens. Everybody looks at you crazy. That's not how you serve God, by running around saying praise the Lord. You serve him by proclaiming his character and his truth to those who have a need. A salvation need, an experiential need. All right, well, that opens up a whole other can, and we'd be here all night. So we better just cut it off right there. The issue of love, then, is based on those three factors, out from the cleansed heart, the good conscience, and the unhypocritical faith, a genuine faith directed toward God, not a faith directed toward God.